Now let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to Romans chapter 15, as we continue our study of Paul's conclusion to this epistle to the Romans. The conclusion began with chapter 15, verse 14, where Paul gave to us, first of all, his purpose for writing the epistle. And then it continues with Paul's plan for the future. And now the section we are going to look at this morning is Paul's plea for prayer. We're going to be studying verses 30 through 33, and the title of our message this morning is Prayer, a Divine Means. We're going to read from verse 30 of Romans 15. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God, and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. A lovely passage of Scripture, and we hope that as we study it together, we shall come to appreciate the great truth of the fact that prayer is a divine means. Our subject for this morning is Prayer, a Divine Means. Dr. Wilbur Chaplin was one of the great Presbyterian evangelists here in America during the turn of the century. He once wrote to one of his friends and said, I have learned some great lessons concerning prayer. At one of our missions, the audiences were exceedingly small, but I received a note saying that an American missionary was going to pray God's blessing down on our work. He was known as Praying Hyde. Almost instantly, Chapman says, the tide turned. The hall became packed, and at my first invitation, 50 men accepted Christ as Savior. As we were leaving, I said, Mr. Hyde, I want you to pray for me. He came to my room, turned the key in the door, and dropped to his knees, and waited 5 minutes, without a single syllable coming from his lips. I could almost hear my heart pumping, he wrote, and his heart beating. I felt hot tears running down my face. I knew I was with God. Then, with upturned face, down which the tears were streaming, he said, Oh God. And then for 5 minutes at least, there was still a gain. And then, when he knew that he was talking with God, there came from the depths of his heart such petitions for me as I have never before heard. I rose from my knees to know what real prayer was. And he concludes by writing, We believe prayer is mighty, and we believe it as we never did before. I think that is the message that God has for you and for me to learn this morning in our study of the Word of God. We believe that prayer is mighty, and we believe it as we never did before. It is obviously a lesson that the great Apostle Paul had well learned. I am sure that that is the reason why, as he comes to the conclusion of his epistle, he writes such an urgent appeal for prayer on the behalf of himself from the good friends to whom he is writing. That appeal is found in Romans chapter 15, verses 30 through 32, which we have read together in our scripture reading today. You'll note that in the petition, or in the plea that he makes, that he begins in verse 30 with an urgent request for prayer. He says, Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. It is an urgent request for prayer. When Paul begins and says, I urge you, he chooses a word that was extremely strong. It's a word that was well known within the military context of the first century. It was a word that could have been translated, I summon you, or I draft you. And Donald Gray Barnhouse says that it is a word that carries with it the urgency of an SOS. And one wonders why Paul uses such strong language as he introduces his plea for prayer. He gives us two reasons for that strong language. First, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, because of the love of the Spirit. As I understand the text, then he is saying, because of the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, and on the ground of our common love one for another, a love that has been instilled by the Spirit of God, I am summoning you to an urgent task. Now, if we are to wonder what that urgent task is, we conclude the 30th verse and discover that it is to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And this is a remarkable phrase. And when Paul says that I am summoning you to strive together, he is using a word that has come from the Greek games, from the athletic contests of the first century. In those contests where there were struggles and conflicts between wrestlers and boxers and other athletes. In those conflicts where there were great opponents and conflicts that required a tremendous expenditure of energy. The word that was used to describe those conflicts was the word Paul chooses to use at this point. Interestingly, it is the very Greek word from which we have derived our English word, agonize. And literally, Paul is summoning them to agonize together with him in their prayers to God for him. Isn't it remarkable to listen to such a strong Calvinist as the Apostle Paul, urging Christians to agonize together in prayer to God for him? Paul is obviously implying by his use of this word, agonize, that there is a tremendous expenditure of energy that comes with real prayer. I suspect that a believer has not really prayed if he is not really tired out after he prays. There are few acts of Christian service that are more fatiguing than genuine prayer. Now, I think that Paul is also implying, as he speaks of this agonizing together, that we are in the midst of our prayers, in the midst of a spiritual conflict. And we are entering into contest with the arch enemy of our souls, the enemy of the work of God, Satan himself. And there are few activities that you shall ever participate in as a Christian that will be more directly involved with fighting on the front lines in the spiritual warfare than the activity of prayer. And Paul sounds out an urgent request that they agonize together with him in their prayers to God for him. And I guess, my friend, I am compelled to ask you this morning, how long it has been since you agonized in prayer for someone. Now, note carefully, I'm not asking you how long it has been since you prayed for someone. If you are a believer, you pray. If you are a Christian, prayer is a part of your life. But how long has it been since you agonized in prayer for a dear friend who was going through a difficult time? Someone has said, prayer has its own syntax. Its punctuation differs from the grammarian. Often, it is punctuated by sobs. It may even have groans for its period. The man who wrote it was speaking of real prayer, an agonizing kind of experience as he struggles in prayer. After Paul has given us his urgent request for prayer, he moves on in verse 31 to give us his specific request for prayer. And you will note that there are two specific requests that he makes to his friends in Rome. He is about, of course, to leave the city of Corinth and is ready to move now to Jerusalem and then on back over to Rome. And as he is about to launch this journey, there are two problems that confront him. His fear is twofold. The first, there is the problem of the unbelievers in Jerusalem. It was a well-known secret that they hated him. He was a preacher of the gospel of God's grace. And men who were indulging and imbibed with legalism hated the message of the grace of God. And it was a known fact, their hatred and hostility against Paul. He feared the hands of those wicked unbelievers in Jerusalem. And so to his dear and good friends in Rome, he specifically requests that God will deliver him from the hands of the unbelievers in Jerusalem who hate him and who will surely seek harm to him. There's a second problem that he confronts. It's the problem of the believers in Jerusalem. His fear is that this love offering that he has placed as such a high priority will be rejected by the small company of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Actually, that is not difficult to imagine. Here is a small company of Jews who are the very nucleus of the Christian church. What a deeply humbling thing it would be for them to accept a financial gift from the barbarian Gentiles out on the far-off mission field. Paul fears, after he has spent such a great length of time working on this love offering for the kinds of reasons we mentioned last week, he fears that when he brings it to Jerusalem, that the Jewish believers will reject it and despise it. And so his second specific request is that the believers in Jerusalem will accept the offering and gratefully receive it from the hands of the Gentiles that have sent it. Having given us now his urgent request and his specific request, Paul concludes our little section here in verse 33 by telling us the intended result for their prayer. And here is the intended result. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. If Paul is ever going to come to Rome, he will need to be delivered from the wicked hands of the unbelievers in Jerusalem. If Paul is ever going to come to Rome cheerfully, with deep joy in his heart, then the believers in Jerusalem are going to have to accept the love offering that he is bringing. And so he urges his friends to pray for his deliverance from the unbelievers and for the acceptance of the believers so that he might be able to come to Rome and enjoy their company and be refreshed by their fellowship. The intended result is his safe and cheerful arrival in the city of Rome. Now, although this is one of the shortest appeals that are found in the scriptures for prayer, it is surely one of the most solemn of all. And from those three verses this morning, we want to try to pick up some very practical lessons concerning prayer in the life of a child of God. The most obvious of all that comes from Paul's plea for prayer is that Paul does not hesitate to request the prayers of his Christian friends. Now, on the surface, that does not really seem very remarkable until you remember that Paul was very careful about what he requested from others. He never requested money from them. He never requested financial support. He never opened up to them his financial needs. That was between himself and God. He never requested personal favors from them. But isn't it remarkable that he did request from them their prayers? And he did it frequently. When he concludes his epistle to the Thessalonians, in the first case, he concludes with the words, "Brethren, pray for us." When he writes 2 Thessalonians, he concludes, "Brethren, pray for us." When he writes to the Ephesians and speaks of the spiritual warfare and the armor that God has provided, he concludes with a reference to the only offensive weapon the believer has. It is the weapon of prayer. And then he concludes his comments on prayer by an urgent appeal, praying always for us. When he writes to the Colossians, he concludes again with an appeal for prayer. And now when he writes to the Romans, it is this same urge. I urge you to agonize together with me in prayer to God for me. It's a request for prayer. When Paul writes to the Romans, his request is certainly a very unselfish request. It's for the sake of the Lord Jesus, says Paul, that I'm making this request. It's a well-founded request. It's not based upon their national identity or upon their common prejudices. It's based upon the fact that we've got a common love one for another. It's a love that the Spirit of God has placed in our heart. We're part of the family of God. And the love of God has been shed abroad in our heart. And on the basis of that common love, I'm going to appeal to you for prayer. And then you will note, of course, that it's specific. He made those two specific appointed requests. I think it is remarkable whenever Paul requests prayer, he does not bring the dirty laundry of his private life out into the open. And those are things that are between himself and God. The things that he specifically requests prayer for are matters of his Christian service and his ministry. And he requests frequently the prayers of the people of God for those matters. Now, Paul did not hesitate to request prayer from his fellow believers. How long has it been since you went up to a good Christian friend and said, my friend, I want you to pray for me? And more than that, this is the specific thing I want you to pray with me about. Are you eager for fellow believers to share your prayer requests? Do you like sharing with another believer a specific request for prayer? Surely you're not so foolish as to think that the issues that are concerns to you in your spiritual life are not so serious that they do not need the prayers of other believers. I find that too often, too tragically, we wait until a situation becomes a catastrophe until we phone a friend or touch a person on the shoulder and say, my dear friend, I need prayer. Surely you are not so ignorant as to think that you do not need the prayer fellowship of God's people. One of the interesting analogies in Scripture for the Christian church is that it is a body. And the point that Paul makes when he develops the analogy is that each member is dependent upon the other member. And I am dependent upon you. And you are dependent upon each other. I think that one of the very meaningful parts of the meeting of the church ought to be that at the conclusion of each of our Sunday night services, Christians in the family ought to have an opportunity to share specific prayer requests so that we can pray specifically for one another. And we want to use our calendar of concern for this point. And if you have something that you would like to suggest to be put on the calendar of concern and ask the congregation to pray about that matter, and then all you need to do is to phone Mrs. Paulette or the church secretary, and they will be glad to have that on each Sunday as we share the prayer request. The calendar of concern is on the table this morning as you leave, and there are the names of several people in Believer's Chapel who need your prayer this morning. Some of them have specifically requested it. Their names are there for you and for me to share with them in prayer. Many times I have stood behind the pulpit and urged to pray for the elders in Believer's Chapel. And we deeply and desperately need your prayers. And we want you to pray for God's grace that we might be so united that no factor, no issue shall ever divide the elders as they seek to honor God. We want you to pray that God will give us a vision to move out and to reach out from the chapel to our community and to the city and to the corners of the world. We want you to pray that God will give us guidance in making critical decisions concerning the direction of the congregation and chapel. And pray that God will give us compassion, that we will shepherd and pastor the flock of God here. I hope that you pray regularly for the elders at Believer's Chapel. We ask you to do that. I can never really recall standing before you and urging you to pray for me. I've done it to some of my close friends in the audience. I know that many of you regularly do that. I find that the most encouraging thing that I ever receive from a person in the congregation at Believer's Chapel is the assurance that they are praying regularly for me. But if I have never done it before, I would like to do it this morning. And I would like to beg you to pray for me. I found out with an SOS urging call and asked you to pray for me. And to pray that God will give me the grace to grow in an understanding of the great truths of the Word of God. Pray that God will give me a wisdom to set the priorities in my life that need to be set so that God will be honored. I want you to pray that God will keep me from sin and keep me from temptation that will devastate my ministry and put me on the shelf as a castaway in the service of God. I want you to pray that God will always make me sensitive to His people and to the needs and the problems of His people. May I ask you to do that? Brethren, pray for me. I hope that one of the things that we will learn from Paul's urgent plea to his friends in Rome is that we ought not to hesitate to request prayer from our fellow believers. But there's a second practical lesson that emerges from our text, not quite as obvious, but much more theological, and I think much more influential. The second thing that is apparent from our text is that Paul understood the place of prayer in the life of a child of God. What specifically is that place of prayer in our lives as God's people? Commonly, we think of it as an exercise of trying to persuade God to do something that He's a little hesitant to do. Or even trying to talk him into changing his mind. A religious periodical recently editorialized, and I quote, "God in His sovereignty has ordained that human destiny may be changed and molded by the will of man. This is the heart of the truth that prayer changes things," meaning that God changes things when men pray. That is a common concept of the place of prayer. A common book, popular book that has been written on prayer says, "The possibilities and necessities of prayer, its power and results are manifested in arresting and changing the purposes of God." And the book continues, "The prayers of God's saints are the capital stock in heaven by which Christ carries on His great work on earth. The great throes and mighty convulsions on earth are the result of these prayers. Earth is changed, revolutionized. Angels move and are more powerful, more rapid. God's policy is shaped as the prayers are more numerous and more efficient." Now, my dear friend, to even suggest that human destinies are molded and shaped by the will of man is rank infidelity. It is not true, and to suggest it is to dethrone God and to exalt man to the place of God in this universe. However, there is a problem, isn't there? If God is really sovereign, and He truly is, if God's purpose and plan is eternal, and it surely is, if God's purpose and plan is all-inclusive, and it is, and if God is unchangeable, and He unquestionably is, then why pray? That's the question. Why bother praying? If God is sovereign, unchangeable, with an eternal purpose that is all-inclusive, then why pray? The answer is, because God has ordained prayer to be a means toward the accomplishing of his preordained purpose. Now, Paul understood that. That's why he pleads with them to pray. And Paul understood that he asked them to pray for his deliverance from the unbelievers' hands and for the acceptance of the gift by the believers. Paul understood that one of the means that God has ordained for the accomplishing of his eternal purpose in regard to these two things is the prayer of God's people. That's what prayer is. It is a God-ordained means toward the accomplishing of the preordained purposes of God. Now, not only did Paul understand that, but all great men of faith and of the Word of God understood that. Let me ask you to take a few minutes to skip through the Bible for three or four illustrations of the great truth that I am presenting to you. First of all, will you turn to Daniel chapter 9? Daniel chapter 9 in your Old Testament. This chapter contains the familiar prayer that Daniel makes as he confesses the sins of the nation of Israel and intercedes to God for their restoration and deliverance from captivity. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, we read, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the book the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And now you see the point. And there came a time when Daniel, in his early morning quiet time, pulled from his shelf the scroll of the book of Jeremiah. And as he was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord through that prophet, as he was reading the prophecy, he came across the amazing revelation from God that the captivity in the land of Babylon would extend for 70 years. And at the end of those 70 years, God would restore the nation to their land and rebuild the city and reestablish the worship in the temple. Daniel says, as I read that book and read of that promise and saw what God had decreed to happen, he says, my heart just overflowed and overflowed with joy. And what does Daniel do? He prays. Now, I want you to notice what his prayer is. Verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own name's sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name." What a remarkable prayer Daniel makes. It is a prayer of beseeching request that God will restore them to the land of their birth, to the land of Israel, rebuild the city and reestablish the worship in the tabernacle and in the temple. But the remarkable thing is that Daniel prays for God to do exactly what God told Jeremiah he would do after 70 years. He sees that the desolation is to continue for 70 years. Some quick mental calculation points out the fact that he now has been a slave in Babylon almost 70 years. God has said he is going to terminate the desolation after 70 years. That time is almost up. And so Daniel comes down and in an agonizing prayer, pleads with God to restore them to their land and rebuild the city. Daniel recognized that prayer is a divinely ordained means to the accomplishing of what he has preordained to occur and to happen. The second illustration takes us back to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18 tells us the story of Elijah. For 3 years now, there has not been a drop of rain in the land because Elijah prophesied there would not be rain. But now I want you to note in verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, "Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." Now that's what God is going to do. God has said that is what he is going to do. But what does Elijah do, I ask you? Slip over in your Bible, please, and you will discover what he does in verse 41. "Now Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go back 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time that he said, Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, Go up and say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot and go down, so that the heavy shower does not stop you." James's comment on this particular verse and incident is that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah recognized that the divinely ordained means for the fulfilling of God's preordained purpose is urgent, fervent, agonizing prayer. He recognized the proper place of prayer in the life of a child of God. If you'd like to turn to the New Testament, I will show you a couple of illustrations. First of all, from Acts chapter 18. Paul has arrived in the city of Corinth. And there are a few believers who are sympathetic. And Paul becomes frightened because of the hostile reception, because of the difficult situation. He is about to pack his bags and move on to the next city when we read in verse 9. "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. No one is going to touch you, Paul. God says so. More than that, there are many of God's elect in that city who are going to come to faith through Jesus Christ and through your preaching." Now that's a clear word from God. So what would you have done if you were Paul? Let's see what he did do. Let's slip over in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians, please. And this is the letter that Paul wrote from Corinth. And he concludes the epistle in chapter 3, verse 1, against the background of those verses in Acts 18 with these words, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." Notice, "and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." Now, my friend, that is a remarkable thing. God has just told Paul that no one is going to touch him to harm him, and that there are many of God's elect who will come to faith through the preaching of his message. And Paul sits down and writes to the Thessalonians, and he says, "Brethren, pray for it, and pray that no one will touch it, and pray that the preaching of the gospel will be fruitful in this city the way it was in your city." You see, Paul understood. that prayer was a divinely ordained means for the accomplishing of God's preordained purposes. The last instance comes in the Gospel of Matthew. Now turn to Matthew chapter 3, please. This is not the last instance in the Bible. The Bible is filled with these kinds of illustrations. The last one that we shall look at this morning comes from Matthew chapter 3, and in verse 1 we read, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John has a message from God. It is a word of direct revelation. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now flip over to chapter 6. And the Lord is about now to instruct them in the basic pattern for their prayer. And he says in verse 9, "Pray then in this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." How remarkable. John the Baptist is already preaching the message by direct revelation that the kingdom is at hand. Now the Lord says, "Pray, thy kingdom come." The Lord was teaching that prayer was a divinely ordained means toward the accomplishing of the preordained purposes and plan of God. That is the place that you and I need to put prayer in our lives. Isn't it a remarkable thing that in each of the instances that we have read, God has given to us a direct word concerning his eternal purpose? And each instance is followed by prayer, an urgent, beseeching, agonizing kind of prayer that the things that God has said he would do would indeed take place and happen. You see, my friend, the sovereignty of God does not eliminate the responsibility of men. I would have thought that it would be a contradiction for Daniel to fall on his knees and pray that God would do what he had already told Jeremiah he was going to do. Daniel did not think that was a contradiction. I would have thought it would be a contradiction for Elijah to put his head between his knees and to fervently cry out to God for rain when God had said, "Go and tell Ahab I am going to send rain." But Elijah did not think that was a contradiction. I would have thought that Paul was contradicting God when he asked the Thessalonians to pray. Or that the Lord was contradicting himself when he says, "This is how you should pray, thy kingdom come." But none of those persons saw any contradiction between the two. They never acknowledged any discrepancy between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And it is never noticed, never acknowledged by any inspired writer in the Scriptures. It is because the doctrine of God's sovereignty does not eliminate the doctrine of man's responsibility. The purpose of God is all-inclusive. And one of the things that God's eternal purpose includes is not only the ends that will take place, but the means whereby those ends will be achieved. And God has chosen many for salvation. That is his ultimate purpose. But he has also ordained the means whereby those chosen will come to salvation. That is why I preach the gospel. That is why you witness to your neighbor. It is because that preaching and witnessing is a means that God has ordained toward the accomplishing of his eternal purpose. And that is why believers pray. We do not pray to change God's mind. We do not pray to persuade God to do something that he is not willing to do. Believers pray because they recognize that it is a means that God has ordained toward the accomplishing of his purpose. And Calvinism does not minimize prayer. It does not eliminate prayer in the life of a Christian. It is my deep conviction that Calvinism alone maximizes prayer. The only logical thing, the only logical theology to lead a person to pray is the theology of Calvinism. If human destinies and acts are dependent upon the will of man, then why pray to God? If whether or not you are saved is ultimately dependent upon your will, then why shall I pray to God for your salvation? It is because the destinies of men and the details of men's lives are ultimately dependent upon the will of God that believers pray. And that, of course, is the theological system of Calvinism. It is ultimately the will of God that is supreme. And it is only the Calvinist who logically prays. An Arminian is illogical when he prays. The Calvinist is logical because he acknowledges that it is the will of God that determines the destiny or the detail in that life. And he prays not to change God's will, but he prays because he recognizes that God has ordained in his eternal plan not only the ends that will take place, but the means whereby those ends shall occur. And prayer is one of those means. The story is told of a Scotchman whose father died. The father had been a godly man, the son an ungodly one. At the death of his Christian and godly father, the man went through his father's papers and discovered that regularly his father had been financially supporting George Mueller and his orphanage ministry in Bristol, England. Out of an act of generous philanthropy, the man decided that he would continue his father's charitable giving. He made a visit to the orphanages of Mueller, and when he arrived, he discovered that there were some evangelistic services that were going on. And that night, that ungodly man became a believer in Jesus Christ. When he shared his conversion with some of his newfound friends, and they discovered who he was by name, they said, "My friend, we are not surprised at what has happened. George Mueller has been praying for you for 38 years. Prayer is a divinely ordained means that God has ordained toward the accomplishing of his eternal purposes." When John Knox in England was noted for his prayer life, he ministered and prayed during the days when bloody Queen Mary was on the throne. And one of his urgent and faithful prayers was for the deliverance of England from under her bloody hand. One evening he was so unable to sleep that he, with a small group of friends, went out to the corner of his garden and he prayed. And in the midst of his time of prayer, he stopped his brethren and he said, "Brethren, God has given me a peace in my heart that indicates that he has answered our prayer. England has been delivered. We do not know how, but God has answered." And the next morning, the news was flashed across the English continent that bloody Queen Mary had died that night. She had said once in one of her speeches that she feared more the prayers of John Knox than she feared all of the armies of Europe. And she had good reason to do so. God uses prayer as one of the means that he has ordained toward the accomplishing of his eternal purposes. A.C. Dixon of the Spurgeon Tabernacle said, "When you depend upon organization, you get what organization can do. When you depend upon education, you get what education can do. When you depend upon eloquence, you get what eloquence can do." And he went on to say, "I am not undervaluing any of those in their proper place, but when you depend upon prayer, you get what God can do." And there was a man who understood that prayer was a means that God has ordained toward the accomplishing of his eternal purposes. He understood the proper place of prayer. And I hope that from Paul's life and from our study in Scripture this morning, that as a believer you shall understand that that is the proper place of prayer. And it shall have a very large place in your life as a Christian. The third and the last lesson that we shall note from our text this morning briefly is that Paul also discovered how God answers prayer. From the prayer request that he makes in Romans chapter 15. And the teaching of Scripture is that God has four major methods for answering prayer. And sometimes he answers it yes, with an outright and positive affirmation. Apparently that is what God chose to do with Paul's second request. You'll remember what that was now, won't you? The second request was that the believers in Jerusalem would cheerfully accept the gift. If you were to turn to the book of Acts and read through chapter 21 as Paul arrives in Jerusalem and has his relationship with the Jewish believers there, I think that you would infer that God answered that prayer. And they did accept the gift that he had taken. God answered Paul's prayer. He answered the Romans' prayer. And he used their prayer as a means toward accomplishing his purpose. Sometimes, however, God says no. The answer is denied. The reason may vary. It may be because of unconfessed sin in our lives. Psalm 66, verse 18. It may be because our motivation is selfish. James chapter 4, verse 3. It may be because we are not abiding in Christ. John chapter 15, verse 7. It may be on the part of a husband because he is not considerately loving and caring for his wife. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It may be because God has other plans and purposes and he decides to say no in his superior wisdom because he knows that the negative will be to his greater glory and to your greater blessing. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 12, he said no to Paul when Paul asked that the thorn in the flesh be removed. In God's superior wisdom, he said, Paul, you will be a better man with that thorn in the flesh than you would be without. But sometimes prayer is not only directly answered and sometimes directly denied. The third method that God uses is that sometimes he says, wait. That's the one that most of us like least. Paul prayed three times until God said no. Hannah apparently prayed for years until God gave her her baby. Elijah prayed seven times until the little cloud appeared on the horizon. Sometimes God's answer is, wait. And when he says, wait, sometimes it is because he is using that waiting time to cultivate our faith and to deepen our relationship with him. Daniel prayed for 3 weeks until finally the answer came. And when the answer came, to his amazement, he discovered that it had been hindered by demonic influence and by satanic opposition in the heavens. Sometimes that is involved in the delay to an answer to prayer. But the fourth method that is most commonly overlooked in our lives as Christians. You see, God not only says yes and no and wait, but sometimes God says, I'm going to do it in a different way than you expected. The prayer is not denied, the prayer is not delayed, but the answer is disguised. And that's what it was with Paul's first request. You remember what that was? It was that he would be delivered from the hands of the hostile Hebrews in the city of Jerusalem. God answered that request, delivered him from their hands, and brought him safely to Rome. But Paul never dreamed that it would be through a riot and through an imprisonment. Never dreamed that it would be through a trial and through a shipwreck where he almost lost his life. And through an incarceration in Caesar's guardhouse. He never dreamed that. But that was the way God answered Paul's prayer. And Paul learned that God sometimes disguises the answer and gives us the answer in an unexpected way, different than what we had really asked. Monica was the godly mother of a young man who lived in Carthage in North Africa. And she was deeply concerned about the salvation of her son, who was a sensuous and ungodly and wicked man. His name was Augustine. He was about to leave and planned to go to Italy, to go to Rome. And Monica's heart was nothing less than broken. And she came to her bedroom one evening to pray. And to pray that God would keep her son from going to Rome, that cesspool of immorality and iniquity, and that God would save him. What a heartbreak it must have been to that godly mother to arrive from her time of prayer and discover that her son Augustine had fled for Rome while she was praying. And yet God answered her prayer. It was in Rome that Augustine heard the saving grace of God and became a believer in Jesus Christ and became one of the greatest fathers of church history. God disguises the answers to our prayers sometimes in such a way that we don't even recognize them as the answer to prayer. 2 weeks ago, I was praying about something very particular in my life. And then a little unpleasantry happened. And it triggered a little depression in my life. And I never recognized until 2 days later that was God's answer to my prayer. I don't think I would still have recognized it if it hadn't been for my wife. And one afternoon she pointed out to me, that's God's way of answering the prayer that you have been making. God sometimes disguises the answers to our prayer so that very answer can slip through our hands. Paul learned something else concerning the way God answers prayer. He learned that God answers prayer in conjunction with men exercising their human responsibility. And Paul was praying for deliverance from the hostile enemies in Jerusalem and a safe trip to Rome. But I want you to note that praying that way and believing in the sovereign eternal purpose of God, Paul did not cop out on the sovereignty of God. When he was in Jerusalem, he on one occasion appealed for deliverance from a scourging on the basis that he was a Roman citizen. On another occasion, he masterfully maneuvered in a trial so that the Pharisees and the Sadducees began to combat one another rather than attack him. And when it looked hopeless and he was about to be executed, he appealed to Caesar for another and a supreme trial. And when the news spread and his young nephew discovered that the enemies were planning to execute him as he traveled from this prison down to the other prison, and Paul quickly called the captain of the guard and told him about the scheme, and steps were taken to avoid that attempted assassination. All of those stories are found in the concluding chapters of the book of Acts. And they all tell us that Paul realized that God answers prayer in conjunction with men and women assuming their responsibility before God. That is something that men and women who are becoming introduced to the great doctrines of grace and to the Calvinistic teaching at Believer's Chapel need to always keep in mind. Although we believe that God is absolutely sovereign, and God's plan is all-inclusive and it is eternal, there is never for a moment a thought that absolves a person from his responsibility to do the job or to drive carefully or whatever else it may be. Our text is so simple, and yet there are some riches in it that I hope will enrich your life. And the lessons that we want to learn from our text this morning, I hope that will come into our daily life by these. Let us begin to cultivate the habit of requesting prayer from our fellow believers. Let's recognize that the real place of prayer in our lives as believers is that it is a means toward accomplishing God's purposes. And we shall do it from the proper motive and fervently and diligently as an exercise of Christian service. And let's be on the alert for disguised answers to our prayers so that we shall be able to see God's superior wisdom in answering our prayers in a way that will be for His greater glory and for your greater blessing. Paul concludes our chapter with the great word of benediction. Now the God of peace be with you all. Peace is a priceless commodity in our society, and our God is a God of peace. The peace that is in view here is the peace of God's conscious presence, stilling the storms of anxiety and fear and frustration and disappointment in our lives. Here is the God who ministers a peace that's beyond our understanding. Paul's deepest desire for these believers is that this God of peace be with them in ministering peace to their lives. We need to conclude by saying, however, that this peace of God is not for everyone. It is only for those who have peace with God. And peace with God has been made for men and women by Jesus Christ. It was in his deep humiliation and his going to the cross of Calvary that he dealt with the deepest need of our life. He dealt with our sin. And God, in those dark hours of Calvary, judged him for the sins of men and women. And it was the death of Jesus Christ as a payment for our sin that has appeased the wrath of God and satisfied his demands. Christ has made peace with God for men and women. And this morning, our God is not looking for peacemakers. Peace has been made by Jesus Christ. He is looking for peace takers, for men and women who will accept the peace that Jesus Christ has made for them through his death upon the cross. My friend, this morning, if you will but recognize before God that you are a deep sinner in need of his salvation, if you will but acknowledge that when Jesus Christ died, he died for you, and if you will but receive him into your life in a personal way as your Savior, you shall enter into the peace that God has made, the peace that has been made with God for you and for me. We want to invite you to do that, to invite him simply and personally into your life as your Savior, so that you might have peace with God, and then be able to enjoy the peace of God in your daily life. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Lord, we ask this morning that our prayer lives shall be changed as a result of the ministry that you have given to us today. We pray that thou wilt encourage our hearts to pray. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt deepen our relationships one with another through prayer. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt enhance our worship and devotion to thee as we see thee at work in our lives in response to prayer. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each one who knows Jesus Christ in a personal way as their Savior. And, O God, we pray that thou wilt give no rest nor peace to those who are without Jesus Christ until they bow their knees before him and trust him as their personal Savior. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.